Jazzy. All right, the young children, you may be dismissed. For some of the older kids and adults, if you would like, we have some sermon or some sheets of paper at the back on which you can take sermon notes. If you would like to grab those, please do so now. Otherwise, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This morning we continue our study through 2 Corinthians. We are in chapter 12. We will be studying from verses 1 to 10 this morning. Sometime at the beginning of last year, a friend of mine sent me a video which showed a prophecy from a gentleman who calls himself a modern-day prophet, or a prophet. And I listened to this video, and listened to this man who claimed to have been given this special revelation from the Lord about some as-yet undiscovered natural resource that lies in the ground in South Africa that we will discover. That will make South Africa the richest nation on earth and the next world superpower. So I googled this guy. Wonder who this could be that has such special revelation from the Lord. Turns out he is one of the main prophets out of Bethel Church. They send him to all of their big conferences because they believe him to be especially gifted and to receive special revelations from God. Didn't take long, as I continue to read about this guy, to find out that he is in fact a phony. And what he does is he goes to these big events and he will call individuals out of the crowd and he will prophesy over them. But he'll start by telling them their names, the names of their children. He'll tell them where they work. He'll tell them things like where they've most recently been on holiday. When people are captivated by him because of this information, he then gives them some prophecy that is personal to them. What's actually happening here, though, is that this man, as I say, he's been found out. What he does is he goes onto social media ahead of time, and he finds people who on their social media pages have said they will be attending this certain event where he's going to be. And then he reads through their social media profiles and he finds out information like their names, their children's names, where they work, where they've been on holiday recently. He writes this information down. He then gets up and reads it off his phone as though he was receiving revelation from the Lord, and he prophesies over them. People love it. They eat it up. They desire this. They love this idea of someone receiving direct and special revelation from the Lord. And friends, the sad thing is they look at this man and they believe him to be closer to God somehow, to have some direct connection with God that no one else has. Over the centuries, there have been many false teachers and false prophets who have come claiming to have had some new revelation from God. And always, they gather a following of people because, as I've said, we love this idea of some kind of special revelation, some kind of new revelation, some kind of easy revelation that we can gain without the discipline of spending time in God's Word and coming to know Him through His Word. The bottom line is, if indeed there were someone to whom God was giving this kind of special revelation, we would be tempted to revere that person. We would be tempted to think of them as perhaps being closer to God, or in some sense, more spiritual than the rest of us, right? It appears as though this is what was happening in Corinth too. The false prophets have come in, the false apostles have come in, and they were claiming to have some new and special revelation from God. They were claiming that this set them apart as superior to not only the rest of the believers, but to Paul as well. They were claiming that God was giving them visions and revelations, and because of that, the people should listen to them. So it's with this as our background that we need to read of Paul's next boast. We're going to read our passage this morning. Please stand with me as we read. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. Paul says, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study it this morning. And as we study your word, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts to receive this truth. Father, in this world, we are taught to be strong all the time, to give the appearance of strength. But it is in fact in our weakness that we are most useful to you. And so, Father, I pray that you would teach us to embrace our weakness, and so that your strength might be seen in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul starts off by saying, I must go on boasting. He's boasted about his suffering in Christ. Paul's suffering was extreme. I'd venture to say that no human being ever has or ever will suffer as much as Paul suffered for the sake of Christ. His suffering came from all sources, it came at all times, and it came in all forms. It was unceasing, and Paul had no rest from it. This was his first boast, that he has suffered more than anyone. He then boasted about his humiliation for Christ. In Acts 9, we see Saul confidently on his way to the city of Damascus to persecute and arrest Christians. But on his way there, Jesus interrupts him. He knocks him down and he saves him. At the end of the chapter, we have Paul, now a Christian, being let down through a window in the wall and escaping the city, running for his life, running from those who now seek to kill him because he is a Christian. The persecutor had become the persecuted because of his allegiance with Christ. The great apostle, the one who gave us the majority of the New Testament, lowered through in a basket from a window in the city wall and running for his life. This was as humiliating an event as we could imagine for Paul. And so Paul's boast is that he has been humiliated for Christ. He says, and I must go on boasting. He says, though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So the next thing he's going to boast about is the visions and revelations that he has been given in the Lord. As I said in the beginning, we as humans are so tempted to use this as a measure by which we can gauge someone's spirituality. Surely if someone has superior visions and revelations, they are spiritually superior, right? That is a conclusion that we would likely draw. Surely someone with great new revelation and great visions must be closer to God. See, this was the tactic of the false apostles, and so Paul must match them in this boast. Now it's so very interesting to me how Paul introduces this new boast. He says, though there is nothing to be gained by it. Other translations say, though it is not profitable, or though it is not helpful. Though it is not profitable for me to boast about these things. I'm going to go on to boast about visions and revelations. And just listen to what Paul's boast is. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. He says, I know of a man in Christ. It becomes very clear later on that he's talking about himself. He's just talking about himself in this way, as a form of humility. He says, I know a man, himself, Paul, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. The Jews spoke of three heavens. The first heaven was the atmosphere, the air around us, the air that we breathe. The second heaven was the universe, what we know as the universe, the space and the stars. The third heaven was where God lives, the dwelling place of God. So what Paul is saying is that he was caught up in heaven. He went to heaven, is what Paul is saying. And yet what Paul says is that this is not profitable for him to boast about. Surely this is the greatest revelation or vision that anyone could ever have as a Christian anyway. Nothing trumps this. Nothing could beat this. And yet Paul says it's not profitable for him to speak about it. We can be certain that this is true as well, because Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians. This is a church that he had founded. This is a church that he had spent over a year and a half building. And this is the first time that he is telling the Corinthians about this. He didn't go there and say to them, you need to listen to me because I've been to heaven. He went there and he shared the gospel with them. In fact, Paul says that this vision took place 14 years ago. And as far as we know, this is Paul breaking his silence on this event for the first time. This was not something that Paul went around and spoke about. We tend to think of an event like this as something that would be a game changer. Imagine one of us went to heaven and then came back. We tend to think that that would be something that would be amazing for our evangelism, right? Imagine we could go to the unbelievers and say, I've actually been to heaven, and this is what it's like, and you need to listen to me. Or we could go to other believers and say, I've actually been to heaven, and this is what we are going to. Imagine how encouraging that would be. We tend to think of an event like this as somewhat of a game changer. And yet Paul says, it's not profitable for me to go around talking about this. As I said, when he went to Corinth, he didn't tell them about his trip to heaven. He told them about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that's the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Visions and revelations, Paul says, are not profitable, not even the greatest ones. If visions and revelations like this are not profitable, what is profitable? Well, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 what is profitable. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Friends, it's the word of God that is profitable for us. We are to desire God's word more than we are to desire visions and revelations. And if we do that, we will grow up in Christ. We will become mature. And we will not be led astray by false prophets who make up lies and nonsense about new revelations and visions in Christ. Paul says that though it is not profitable, he's going to talk about these things. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. As I said, when Paul says, I know a man, he is in fact talking about himself. And he says that he's been to heaven. What does he say about heaven? What does Paul say about going to heaven? Isn't this something we'd love to know? from someone who's been? Wouldn't we love to know what heaven is like? Basically, Paul says, I don't even really know what happened. He says, I went to heaven. I don't know if I was in my body or out of my body. I don't know if it was my entire body that went there or if it was just my soul. I don't know. God knows. I don't know, Paul says. And he says this twice. Repetition in the Bible means it's something we should pay attention to. Paul doesn't want people to start making things up about this or speculating. And so twice he says, I don't know. I don't know if I was in my body or if I don't know if I was out of my body. God alone knows this. He says, and I heard things that cannot be told. Not necessarily because of their content, but most likely because they were spoken in a language that he didn't understand, some form of heavenly language. A language that man does not know and cannot speak. And so he couldn't repeat it. And even if it was possible for him to have spoken these things in an understandable language, because of our frame of reference or our lack of experience, we would never understand what Paul was talking about. D.A. Carson says it would be like taking an electrical engineer and dropping him off in some completely remote, unreached hill tribe somewhere and asking him to explain electricity to these people. They would never get it. Not because of their lack of intelligence, but because of their lack of experience. That's what it would be like. Even if Paul was able to, in the English language, or in any language, sorry, he wasn't English, but in any language, describe these things, people wouldn't understand it. Friends, wouldn't we love to hear from someone who's actually been to heaven what it's like? We know that we would, because there are certain people who have claimed to have gone to heaven, and they've written books, and they've told their story, and people have eaten it up. Millions of copies of these books have been sold because we desire to know what it's like. But friends, we should look at these accounts with great skepticism. We should be very wary of anyone who says that they have been to heaven and then describes it for us. There are two reasons we should be skeptical of these. Number one, none of them really match up to the picture of heaven that we see in the Bible, of God's throne room. It is a fearful place. It's filled with His glory, with thunder and lightning flashing forth from His throne. And the creatures that are there worshipping Him day and night and never ceasing. That's the picture of heaven that we have in the Bible. And for that reason, we should be skeptical of these. But the second reason that we should be skeptical is because Paul himself went to heaven and he came back and he said, it's indescribable. I cannot describe it to you. I don't even know what happened. And I can't tell you what they were saying. So we should be very skeptical of these accounts. But at the same time, heaven is not completely unknown to us. The Bible does describe quite a lot of what we will one day experience in heaven. We read a book on this in men's group recently, and it was a wonderful book. It filled our minds with information from the Bible of what we can expect one day in heaven. But this is where our understanding of heaven should stop. This is what we should limit it to, what the Bible says about it, not what other people say about it. The only thing that we can know for sure from what Paul says here is that heaven is paradise. He says he went to paradise. And isn't this what Jesus said to the man on the cross? He said, today you will join me in paradise. Paul says, on behalf of this man, speaking of himself, I will boast. But on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. He says, I could boast about this, and it would be the truth. He says, but I will not boast about this. Instead, I will boast about my weakness. And why will Paul only boast about his weakness and not this incredible vision that the Lord has given him? He says, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. No one will think more of me than what is seen or heard, is what Paul says. I don't want to make people think more of me because of this vision that I share, that I've experienced. He says, I want you to measure me. I want you to evaluate me based on what you see of my life, how I live, and what you hear me say. Friends, this too is what Paul encourages Timothy with in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, guard your life and doctrine, or keep watch over yourself and what you teach. It's another way of saying it. Keep watch over yourself and what you teach. What is most important is how you live and what you say. And by this, people should judge you as a teacher, Timothy. Friends, this is how we are to measure someone who presumes to teach. We are to look at their life, and we are to look at what they say. And by this, we gauge them. I could get up here and tell you of some incredible vision that the Lord has given me. Ultimately, it counts for nothing. How I live and what I say according to God's word is what matters. And actually, this is how we should judge one another as well. This is how we should judge one another. How do we live? And what do we say according to God's word? That's what matters. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited. Verse 7 makes it clear that Paul has in fact been speaking about himself all along. Because of the greatness of these visions, a thorn was given me in my flesh, Paul says. He says a thorn was given to him. What was this thorn? Paul actually never tells us what this thorn was. I listened to a message by Alistair Begg on this passage once, given to a group of first-year seminary students. And he said to them, in your first class with your New Testament professor, ask him what this thorn was. And don't let him move on with the syllabus until he's told you what it was. And then come and tell me. The point is that Paul actually never says. Over the years, there have been many theories that have been put forward. That it was physical ailments. That it was persecution. That it was sin struggles of a moral nature. That it was depression and other mental illnesses. Some say that it was the false teachers themselves who are the thorn. One of my favorites is that some man proposed that it was the loss of hair that was Paul's thorn. We can immediately dismiss that. Because although that is a challenge, it is nothing like the challenge that Paul is speaking of. The bottom line is that we might speculate forever about this, but Paul doesn't tell us. And I think that it's quite helpful in a sense that Paul doesn't tell us, because if he did, it might limit our application of this point. But the reality is that whatever we struggle with, we can read this passage and we can apply Paul's logic to our struggles. He says, the Lord gave me a thorn. And I think there are three points that we can take from this verse. Number one, the word that Paul uses for thorn here is not like a thorn that we might find in our garden on a rose plant. I was walking around barefoot yesterday and I stepped on a rose thorn. It was quite a big rose thorn, I'll tell you. And it hurt. But that's not the kind of thorn that Paul is talking about. He's not talking about the kind of thorn that we might find on our acacia trees here in South Africa, those big white ones that would go right through your foot if you were to stand on it. The word that Paul uses is a wooden stake that has been sharpened to a point. It's not a small thorn. It's a big stake that is being driven into him. Not a small thorn that is just pricking his flesh and making him bleed. The picture here is of a wooden stake being driven through him. This is a major trial. It's not something as trivial as hair loss. The second point that we can take is that this trial was given to Paul to keep him humble. Twice he says that because of the incredible nature of the visions, it was given to him to keep him from becoming conceited. So in other words, to stop him from becoming proud, to keep him humble, this thorn was given to him. Even the Apostle Paul was a human being who struggled with pride, just as we do. And so in order to keep him humble, he was given this thorn. The third thing that we can take from this, or the third thing is we need to ask the question, who gave this thorn to Paul? He calls this thorn a messenger of Satan. Messenger here also sometimes translated as angel. An angel of Satan, also known as a demon. Now obviously this has led many to conclude that this has been sent by Satan to plague Paul. But what does Paul, why does Paul explicitly say that this thorn was given to him? It was to keep him from becoming conceited. It was to humble him. Do you think that Satan has any desire to keep God's people humble? Not at all. Satan would drive us to pride, not humble us. The work of humbling us is God's work in our lives, not Satan's work. It was ultimately God who gave Paul this thorn, this messenger of Satan. Friends, even Satan and the demons operate under the authority of God. The story of Job teaches us this. Satan can only do to Job what God allows him to do. He can only operate within the bounds within the boundaries that God gives him. And ultimately what we see from this story in Job is that this works out. All of the afflictions that Job faces work out for his good. At the end he says, before I had heard about you, but now I see you. He comes to a greater knowledge and love of who God is. The point is this, even if you feel as though you are being tormented by Satan himself, know that this cannot happen outside of God's allowing it to and outside of God's control. And ultimately, it's for your good. This is the wonderful affirmation that Paul makes in this verse. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. This is an interesting follow-on from the previous verse, right? Ultimately, this is happening for Paul's good. So why did he plead three times that God would take it away? Friends, the answer is this, that God working all things for our good is not some Jedi mind trick that Christians play in order for us to just call bad things good all the time. This is not saying that we call everything good regardless of whether it is good or not, just because it works out for our good. When we face trials, when we face struggles, when we face persecution, these things are bad. And we can and we should call them bad, because that's what they are. Not only that, but we can and we should ask God to take them away from us. We do not just blindly embrace them without asking the Lord to take them away. This is exactly what James says in chapter 5 of his letter. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Let him go to the Lord and ask the Lord to take this suffering away. This is what we see Paul doing here. He says, three times I pleaded with God to take it away. The picture here is of Paul broken, on his knees before God, crying out, begging God, take this away from me. This is not a man who has it all together, who's coming to the Lord with his life all, you know, sorted out. Oh Lord, please would you, if you don't mind, take this away. He's on his knees begging with the Lord, take this away. This is a man who's broken. This reminds me of Christ in the garden, who three times, sweating drops of blood, pleaded with God that this cup of suffering might pass from him. Indeed, friends, we should ask God to remove suffering when we face it. But we should also be content with the answer that God gives. God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." The answer every time was essentially no. Paul went to God, "God, please take this away." No, Paul. "God, please take this away." No, Paul. Third time, "God, please take this away." No, Paul. But you'll notice the answer is not simply no. The answer is, "My grace is sufficient for you. Even though you suffer, you do not suffer alone. You suffer with the grace of God, which is sufficient." It is sufficient not to remove the trial, but to hold us through the trial. Friends, the grace of God is sufficient to hold you through every trial that you might face in this life. This reminds me of a poem written by a lady called Annie Johnston Flint, who in her old age was riddled with arthritis. Head to toe, every joint in her body was stiff and unable to move. She was in excruciating pain. She was bedridden and towards the end of her life had been in bed for so long that she was covered with bed sores. And it was in this state that she wrote this hymn. She says, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need will exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Friends, that's the testimony of someone who was facing an incredible trial, incredible suffering. And her testimony, like Paul, is that his grace is sufficient. God did not take that suffering from her, but he extended more grace. There is also another part to God's answer, and that's this, that in our weakness, his power is made perfect. It's not only that he will sustain us by his grace, but he will actually use our weakness to display his power. It's in our areas of weakness that God's power is most clearly seen. Friends, when we are operating in our strength, we don't see our need for God, and we don't see our need for his help. It is only in our weakness that we realize our lack. And when we operate in that, in our weakness, God's power is most clearly seen. So what's the right response to this? Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Here's Paul's conclusion. He has every reason, humanly speaking, to boast about this incredible vision and revelation that God had given him. He went to heaven. He saw heaven. He could have boasted about that. But instead of boasting about this, he would rather boast in his weakness, because it's in his weakness that the power of Christ is most clearly seen. When we think about this in human terms, we would imagine that the power of Christ might be most clearly seen through a revelation or a vision of heaven. Paul's point is it's most clearly seen in our weakness. The world around us sees more of God and more of his power through our weakness and our suffering than through our strength and our great revelation. Friends, have you ever considered that your weakness is the very thing that qualifies you to serve the Lord, not your strength? It is your weakness that qualifies you to serve the Lord. He is not looking for our strength. He is looking for our weakness. Therefore, we as Christians should seek to operate in our weakness as much as possible. That's what Paul says. He says, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. My question to you today is, are you content in your weakness? Are you content with persecution and suffering, hardships, insults, and calamities? Are you content with these things? Or do you, like the rest of the world, do your best to cover it up? Do you fight to show people how impressive you are and how you've got everything together? Or do you embrace your weakness? Are you content in that? I spent Thursday afternoon with Peter Warren. He was in a lot of pain and he was suffering quite a lot. And so we were talking about suffering and specifically about Christian suffering. One of the things he said to me, he said, Andrew, I'm not suffering because I'm a Christian. He said, I am not suffering for Christ, but how I respond to the suffering is for Christ. The way in which he responds to his suffering and to his pain tells the world everything about the profession of faith that he has made. One of the great testimonies of that man is that he is facing death with peace and contentment. He's content in that weakness because it is ultimately going to take him to Christ. In our suffering, Christ's strength is seen, and his strength is infinitely stronger than our strength. Therefore, it is in our weakness and in our suffering that we are truly strong. Friends, the Bethel prophet I told you about in the beginning was willing to use trickery and deception to make people think that he was strong in the Lord. He wasn't, but he tried to make people think that he was spiritually strong and spiritually powerful. In the end, he made both God and himself look weak and foolish. And we might look at this man and think it is foolishness. But don't we do the same thing in so many areas of our lives? Don't we put on a front to try and make people think that we are strong in certain areas? Don't we make people try and think well of us? Rather, let us as God's people embrace our weakness, embrace our suffering, embrace humility, so that the power of God might rest upon us and be seen by those around us. Let me say this again. Have you ever considered that it is your weakness that is the very thing that qualifies you to serve our Lord? Paul prayed for his suffering to be taken from him. God said, no, your suffering has a purpose. In the garden, Christ prayed that his suffering might be taken from him. God said, no, your suffering has a purpose. Friends, had Jesus not suffered, we would have no salvation. Had Paul not suffered, we would have no New Testament, or certainly a much smaller one. God works powerfully through the suffering and weakness of his people. Is there perhaps an area where you are weak and suffering, something that you would love for God to remove? What is it that you most want to cover up in your life and hide from the world? Perhaps this is the very area in which God would like to work in your life to display his power to the world around you. I started with a story of a man who tried to look good in his own strength. And I want to end with a story of another man who embraced his weakness. He had no choice, but how God worked through his weakness. A friend of ours who's a pastor in the States, early on after leaving seminary, he went and he was a missionary in South America and Brazil for about, I think it was about 11 or 12 years. During that time, this man was addicted to pornography, and that addiction escalated into him visiting brothels for the entire time that they lived there. This was his story. He kept it under wraps. No one knew about it. After his time in South America was finished, he was invited to pastor a church in the States. And this dark secret of his kept on going. He visited brothels in his town that he lived in the States for a number of years while pastoring the church. And eventually, one night, there was a knock on the door, and he opened the door, and it was the FBI. And they said, "Are you so-and-so?" And he said, "Yes." And they said, "Do you visit this brothel?" And he said, "Yes." And they said, "There are underage girls there. We need to take you in and we need to arrest you and take you in for questioning." And that night was the first time his wife had found out about what he was doing. His life literally crumbled. Now, obviously, he left the ministry. He had to tell his church what he had done. And he left the ministry. And over the next several years, he went to rehab. He and his wife spent time working on their marriage, and God restored their marriage. And after a few years, the church phoned him and they said, "We would like for you to come back and pastor us." And he said, "No ways." He had been utterly broken and humiliated before these people, and the thought of going back to pastor them was the last thing he ever wanted to do. And they phoned him again a few months later and they said, "We've been praying about this and we want you to come and pastor." And he said, "No." And they phoned him again and they said, "Just come and visit and let's see what happens." And so he did. He went and he visited. Long story short, he eventually went back and pastored that church. And there was a lot of healing and reconciliation that needed to take place amongst him and the members of the church, people he had been counseling whilst he was sinning in this way. But ultimately, the story of what happened here is God humbled this man and brought his sin into the light. He then restored this man to ministry. And because everyone knew what had happened, people in the church started coming forward and saying, "I have had an affair as well. I've broken my marriage vows. Or I've struggled with this. Or I've done whatever it was." It wasn't just marital infidelity, but people in the church started coming forward. And they started, this man was then able to counsel them through what they were facing and what they had done. And friends, Dee and I visited this church several years ago, and it was a place of incredible freedom and healing where God had used the worst situation that you can imagine and turned it around and used it to bring many of these people in this church to freedom from their own areas of bondage and where they were struggling in sin themselves. This was something that this man wanted to hide for the rest of his life. And yet it was this that God used most powerfully in his ministry. The testimony of his ministry is still that this is the thing that God continues to use most powerfully in his ministry to bring people to freedom from sin in their own lives. My question to you again is this: what is it that you might want to cover up and hide? And it's not just sin issues. It's other struggles and hardships that you might face. But is it not perhaps these very things that God desires to use in our lives, our weaknesses, our failings, is it not these very things that God desires to use in our lives to bring about His glory and our good? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Father, we thank you that it was not because of his incredible strength that you used him, but it was in fact in his weakness that you used him. We think about Paul. We think about our own Lord, who that night in the garden prayed that you would remove that cup of suffering. But Father, you didn't for either of them. You used them through weakness and through suffering, and ultimately you changed the world. And so, Father, I pray that we would be willing to be vulnerable, that we would be willing to embrace our weakness, that we would be willing to give our weaknesses to you, that you might use them so that your power might be seen in the world around us. And Father, we pray that your gospel would go forth in power, not because of our incredible strength as a church, but because of our weakness, and because we are willing to walk in our weakness. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.